We took our sofa sleeper, put it in the middle of the floor. There was no heat, no central heat. We had a kerosene heater. The bathroom was probably, a couple hundred feet away from where we were sleeping. And it was very cold in that building.
A well-educated, culturally refined couple in Ohio left all to go to a poverty-ridden village in Mississippi to bring the love of Christ to its people. Von Braun, now elected mayor, will share with us as we listen to Methodist Hour.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, my great Redeemer's praise.
Hello, dear friend. This is Whitney Doe inviting you to listen to Methodist Hour. We will hear the music of contemporary praise and Whitney Doe. A challenging interview with a lady reaching out to the poor. And a timely message from the Bible by John Wolfe. Stay with us and enjoy the next half hour, won't you? Methodist Hour encourages evangelical Christianity as we reach around the world. God's loving kindness reaches out to the whole human race through His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Sing along with this praise song. Let's turn now to The Upper Room, a collection of devotional thoughts by Christians from all around the world. Here is our guest reader, California poet, Louise Snow.
Thank you, Whit. Today's reading comes from Emilio Castro from Montevideo, Uruguay. And he says, God speaks life to us in our valleys of dry bones. The scripture from John 6:63 reads, Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Ezekiel, a member of a priestly family, was taken into exile in the first wave of people deported from Judah to Babylonia as early as 597 BC. The prevailing mood was one of total despair. In a vision, the Spirit of the Lord set the prophet down in a valley of dry bones and asked the question, Mortal, can these bones live? O Lord God, you know, the prophet answered, signaling his readiness to listen to the word of God in that desperate situation. In our own times, we know something of despair. For people around the world, life can look like a valley of dry bones with no signs of life and no hope of new life. Yet in these valleys of tragic reality, God calls the prophet, the church, and each of us to announce that God's reconstructive power can breathe upon this dry reality and inspire new life, new beginnings, new hope. We may start with the reality of dry bones, with loss and broken dreams, but let us go forward to the reality of the life-giving Spirit, During Lent, we walk with Jesus toward the horrible tragedy of the cross, but we know the secret. Through that cross, new life is coming. Let us pray. O God, from our loss and despair, we call on your life-giving Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, renew the whole creation. Amen. God speaks life to us in our valleys of dry bones.
And now it's Share Your Faith time. Here is Methodist Hour President John Wolfe talking with a lady who seeks, through the love of Christ, to lift up the poor.
Robert, you shared with us last week, and I'd like Vaughn to speak now as a wife and a mother and a person who had an excellent career. What's it like being there? I mean, what were you thinking when you saw what it was really going to be like, you know, when the dust settled and you're looking for a place to sleep and all that?
Well, I think the first probably couple of weeks that it was kind of fun, you know, going in that building every day and putting on my blue jeans and my baseball cap and helping to sweep up the stuff and throw out stuff and watching the vision unfold. So it was kind of exciting. And so I think our energy behind that helped us to work, because we would go down there at 7, 8 o'clock in the morning and work until, as my dad used to say when he picked cotton, from can to can't, till we couldn't see. Even though the building was not really habitable, we took our sofa sleeper, put it in the middle of the floor. There was no heat, no central heat. We had a kerosene heater. The bathroom was probably, what, a couple hundred feet away from where we were sleeping. And it was very cold in that building. But we were determined to work in the building and continue to see it to what it is today.
So. You I didn't let folks know, but you came from Ohio.
Right.
Went to Texas, to Dallas Theological Seminary, mm-hmm. Then you went to Chula. From that pretty discouraging-looking place, mm-hmm. And yet there are little children around, 2,300 people, mm-hmm. A lot of people without jobs, just
right.
A tremendous need.
Right.
What did you begin to do? How did you get your ministry going?
Well, I think the first thing we did was started having Bible studies, Vacation Bible School, to be more specific, in dealing with the children, because we thought if you can draw the children, hopefully we can draw the parents. But it's been a very difficult ministry, and we have not been able to do that. We have given and given and given, and the parents just have not come. Mm-hmm. You know, as long as we're doing food ministry or giving food, we'll have people there. But the moment we stop that and say, okay, we've done the food pantry, we've done Vacation Bible School, we've done the basketball clinics, it's time to have Bible study, and they're not coming.
Yeah.
So.
Well, it's tough. The cultural issues in that grow very deep, I'm mm-hmm. sure, and they're probably mm-hmm. still wondering what you're doing there. I
mean, exactly.
See
exactly.
If your heart is there, and your
yeah.
persistence is so.
Right.
Yeah. An amazing thing. You kind of came in and started at zero, and now mm-hmm. what is your position in the town?
Well, I'm the mayor. As of June 2001, I won the election against an incumbent alderwoman, if you want to be gender perfect, I guess. Mm-hmm. And beat her for the seat. And so 2 years into my administration.
Now, what have you been able to do? How do you use that as your ministry? And I know you do so beautifully. I'm just curious.
Well,
I
tell people often that my being mayor is merely an extension of the ministry that God begun there. And it's given me a greater platform by which to talk about the disparities that are in the community. Mm-hmm. And I caught a lot of flack in the beginning when I went out to seek funding for the various infrastructure projects. In order to bring development, you have to talk about the disparities, and you have to talk
yes.
about the demographics. And so I caught a lot of flack for saying that, you know, we have high illiteracy rate, we have high unemployment, we have high teenage pregnancy rates. All of those things are true, but everybody didn't want to talk about them.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what an incredible thing you're doing, and yet, You know, there are, I guess, a lot of folks who would look at that as a kind of an impossible situation and not want to go there.
Mm-hmm.
And surely if you were thinking in today's management systems, I guess, you'd look at your gifts and graces and say, well, we got a bigger place for them. but actually, your gifts and graces are just right for that.
Amen.
You can speak to anyone and talk their language.
Amen.
Wow. Well, what lies ahead of you now? You both are in deep in ministry there, and the challenge is still huge, mm-hmm. I know. What do you see ahead? What are some of the things you're working on?
Well, for me, I've got two more years as mayor and as seeking the Lord about running a second term to finish the projects that we've started. We're going to break ground on a new municipal complex, a $1.6 million facility.
Wow.
We've got a $1 million sewer project going on. We've got restoration of a lake and a city park. We're working on bringing federal jobs in. The ministry still has a viable presence there. As Robert said earlier, we have two facilities that are right down on Main Street. And so the presence of those facilities has brought light to downtown. And whether anybody acknowledges or not, we've made a difference.
Bless you for being with us on Methodist
Thank you.
Hour.
Thank you so much.
Are you tired of chasing pretty rainbows? Are you tired of spinning round and round? Wrap up all the shattered dreams of your life, and at the feet of Jesus, lay them down. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. He will turn your sorrows into joy. He never said you'd only see sunshine, and he never said there'd be no rain. He only promised a heart full of singing about the very things that caused you pain.
So
give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. Shattered dreams, wounded hearts, broken toys. Give them all, give them all, give them all to Jesus. He will turn your sorrows into joy. Spinning round and round, shattered dreams, lay them down.
Rainbows spinning round and round, shattered dreams, lay them down.
He will turn your sorrows into joy. When you lay them down.
That was my recording of a contemporary Christian song, Give Them All to Jesus. Dear listener, we invite you to call the Upper Room Prayer Line. This telephone ministry is extended to you by the United Methodist Church. If you are troubled and would like someone to pray with you or talk with you or just listen to your expression of your needs and your heartbreak and hurt, call the Upper Room prayer line. You'll find a friend on the line who will listen, and if you wish, we'll pray with you. It's a free call, 1-800-251-2468. The Upper Room prayer line. Don't carry your burden alone. Call 1-800-251-2468. Today's message is entitled, Redeeming the Power of Pain. Here is United Methodist President, the Reverend John Wolfe.
Thanks very much, Whit. The gospel lesson is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, and I'm going to read selected verses from that. When they arrived, the disciples arrived in the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Jesus stepped out on the land, and a man of the city who had been possessed by demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes and did not live in a house but in tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by demons out into the wilds. Then Jesus asked the man, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to see Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were so afraid. Those who had seen it told how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all of the people of the surrounding country asked Jesus to leave, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Then the man from whom the demons had gone out begged that he might stay with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. Now Jesus and the disciples had been in the boat all night. In fact, there had been a great storm. The storm was so severe that the disciples feared for their very lives. When they cried out to Jesus in fear, he calmed the storm and the raging waters, and as far as we know, they all went back to sleep and had a good night's rest. Just think about it, from the hair-raising fear that they experienced to a calm sleep. Now they were on shore, but the first person they meet is a man who is out of his mind and in many ways was very much like the storm they had experienced the night before. Luke says he was possessed by demons, not just one, but legion. Remember, the legion in this man was probably had its context in the Roman army legion. A legion had 6,000 men. Well, for the rest of the story, we can assume that 6,000 was a way to overstate how possessed this man was. I might say, I've tried to call you a million times. Well, we don't mean that, of course. Now, just picture this man's situation. Luke says that he was chained up for a long time. He lived in the tombs somewhere out on the edge of town. He was naked. He was so tormented that he pushed and pulled so hard on the chains that often he would break loose and someone would have to go get him and bring him back. Now, there was no mention of anyone trying to help the man. You see, the community's basic response was to take him out of sight and chain him up. It must have been quite a spectacle to see him ranting and raving like some animal. And we do know that he was kept under guard. It must have been a real experience to have someone there all the time. And I wondered who paid for the food and, all the things that went on, what conditions his arms and legs were when he broke out of those chains and the bleeding. And, you know, in any case, everyone seemed to know about the crazy man who lived on the edge of the town. It was just a matter of community life. When he was first chained up, everyone went to see him. Many people laughed at him and teased him, and others just stared. Some members of the family cried. Others were angry because he was such an embarrassment to the family. Do you remember how the story ends? The crowds and the family and anyone else who was involved were afraid of Jesus and effectively ran him out of town. Well, it was just past midnight. It was my weekend to work in the hospital. I was a chaplain on duty, and the duty nurse called my beeper. Well, the code meant that something had to be done quickly. It could have been a death, a fire, or some kind of major catastrophe. When I ran up to the reception area, it looked like it had been under siege. It looked like Steven Seagal had been there and barely mad. Pictures broken, still dangling on the walls, and chairs were with upholstery ripped open, lamps strewn around like there had been a drunken brawl of the worst kind. Standing in the middle of that room, like a mother lion protecting her cub, was a young blonde woman. I guess she was about 5'2" and probably 100 pounds or so. You might say that she was having a bad hair day, but she was still panting like she had just run a marathon. But the fire in her eyes told me to be very careful. The duty nurse was crouched behind her desk. An unarmed guard was standing in the doorway, and as I came inside, I heard the guard tell our young woman, he said, "The chaplain is here, and he'll help you." Well, good friends, I can tell you that if it hadn't been for my male ego being at stake, this chaplain would have looked like an Olympic runner and dashed for my car and made it home. Well, her name was Melinda. Melinda was 31 years old. She had been married twice. There was a 9-year-old daughter. When she was admitted to the hospital, she appeared to be a meek sort of person with little or nothing to say. She had been there just about a week. But on this Sunday night, this frightened-looking woman expended enough energy and strength that would have qualified her to be a linebacker on any football team in the U.S. I was called in as a chaplain. I was in a clinical pastoral education program. Now, while I'd had some reasonable training as a counselor, I was not a therapist, and I was not qualified to handle anything like Melinda's condition. The guard and the nurse and I looked at the patient standing there holding her ground in the center of that reception room of the state's largest mental hospital. The guard and the nurse expected me to say something profound, and I thought that Melinda was just catching her breath, and I just sort of said, "Melinda, are you okay?" And then I thought, why did I say that? "Well, what do you think?" she said. "Well, I don't know. Would you tell me?" Now, friends, I was scared to death, and I remember wishing I knew how to hypnotize people. What a weird thought. But to my amazement, she finally said, "Do you really want to know?" "Yes, I do." "Are they going to put me in jail again?" "Well, of course not. We don't do things like that to people here." And to be honest, I didn't have a clue what could happen to her. I just knew that I had to find some way that we could talk. I'd been praying since I first saw her face. I cautiously walked over to the large sofa and invited her to come over. Without any medication of any kind or any kind of treatment, this stressed-out woman, created in the image of God, came over and sat down on that sofa. She sat there and covered her face with her hands and put her head down and began to sob and to sob and to sob. It must have been by the grace of God that I didn't try to stop her. I cautiously put my arm around her and just let her cry. You see, I didn't understand then how therapeutic her crying was. Well, the duty nurse locked the front door and put a sign up directing people to the back door. The guard pushed aside some of the broken glass and went down the hall. He could see us but not hear. You know, in a strange way, that semi-demolished room was transformed into a sacred place, a sanctuary. Melinda began to tell me about the trauma in her life. She had been sexually abused by her uncle when she was 13 on numerous occasions. When she was 15, her mother's third husband did the same thing. Her mom knew about it, but neither of them talked about it. She married the first man who asked her, and when the baby came, she gained 100 pounds. It was my protection, she said, and her husband was 10 years older than her, you see, and he was very abusive. We divorced 5 years ago, she said, and that's when I got sick. I had pneumonia, and the doctor said I almost died because I didn't want to live. In that year, I lost over 100 pounds. Somewhere in the early hours of that Sunday morning, I asked this weary, brave young woman about her faith. She said that she had often prayed. When she was a small child, she said, she had attended a little rural church with her grandmother and had taken her there. That's when she learned about prayer. "Many times," she said, I thought about going to a church, but I was so ashamed and so afraid that someone would find out about me and that they might tell God." The issues in Melinda's life were very complicated, and I knew that someone much wiser and more skilled than I would have to guide her toward healing. But the new day was beginning to press its cleansing light against the dark shadows of that great parking lot. We could see the first shift coming to work. Our makeshift, battered sanctuary was still intact. As though I might refuse or ask for some kind of credentials, she asked me if I would pray for her. I was so embarrassed that I hadn't suggested it first. I looked at her and I was almost shocked. The strain in her face was gone and there was a softness about her. The harsh, abrasive demeanor that scared all of us the night before just was gone. The duty nurse waited all night for us. She came over to Melinda, and the two embraced like lost sisters. They, arm in arm, crunched their way across the broken glass down to Melinda's room. When I saw that, I realized that I had been part of some kind of miracle. Now, it was not a miracle like changing water into wine, but it was a miracle of love. Some might say that Melinda was possessed by demons. Well, I can tell you, I don't know much about that sort of thing. But I do know that the hate and fear and rage that spewed out that night in that reception room was very demonic. It came from the core of her being. Whatever its source, it could not stand the power of confession, the power of care and prayer. Melinda was discharged 2 weeks later. When I last heard of her, she was attending a growing Presbyterian church in Atlanta. She was a leader in the singles prayer life in her church. Her doctor told me that her healing was the most dramatic thing that he had ever witnessed. Amen.
Thank you, John Wolfe. John, give us your further word.
Thank you very, very much. You know, psychologist Rollo May stated some time ago, he said, man's greatest need is to love and be loved. Now, it's been a lot of years since I read that statement, but I can tell you that after being a pastor for 40 years, I believe that is such a true statement. Jesus said it another way. He said, the whole law, over 640 of them, could be summed up into two laws. They were, love God with your whole self, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Stephen Covey said, love takes courage and hard work. You know, when I was younger, I really did not understand what that meant. But what I know now is that love is simple, but it's complicated. Sometimes it means just to smile or stand up for what is right, or saying no when saying yes could be so easy. It can mean seeking counseling when relationships are floundering. Sometimes I'm the one who needs to change or to listen just when I want to shout back in anger. What I know for sure is that having a relationship with Jesus is the foundation for learning how to love. I often think of the missionaries that I know who have devoted their entire lives to sharing the gospel in places where most of us would fear to go. In spite of all that we hear on the news, the hope and love of the gospel is really growing in the world. Our task is to continue to share His good news every way we can, so that the seeds of the gospel can grow. You know, Methodist Hour has never missed a single Sunday in over 49 years. And that's thanks to persons like you who support it through your prayers and your gifts. And I want to thank you today for partnering with us. You can contact us on our website or Facebook, MethodistHourInternational.com, or call or text me direct, John Wolfe, at 678-488-2162. 678-488-2162. Thank you so much. Amen.
Let us urge you to attend your neighborhood United Methodist Church or the church of your choice, where you will be offered Christ and meaning and joy for your life. And now until next week, this is Whitney Doe praying that the good news will always be yours, and may the Lord bless you and keep you.